Can't get away without first, good morning, church. Please open your Bibles with me to the Epistle of James. James chapter 1. I certainly look forward to our monthly return to this epistle. It's been 2 months since we began this study through the Epistle of James, and I know that seems strange given the fact that we're only on the second verse, but preaching on Resurrection Sunday last month was certainly a privilege. We will be continuing monthly through this Epistle of James, and I look forward to that, to be sure. As we previously began this study, we spent a good amount of time looking into both the epistle and the person of James. The epistle and the person of James. If you missed that sermon on the introduction to James, you can certainly go to our website or our YouTube channel to listen into that. The epistle of James is widely considered to be one of the earliest and most practical writings of the New Testament. And because of its emphasis on wisdom, righteous living, and the daily application of faith, it has been described as the Proverbs of the New Testament. And as we know well, James was written by James, the half-brother of Jesus. And it was written to believers who had been dispersed, known as the diaspora, due to persecution for their faith in Christ. And as I shared last time, this epistle is concerned about doctrinal theology in action. That is, faith in action. So this epistle hones in on a seemingly endless array of topics jumping from one to the next. This is why finding structure in the Epistle of James is not quite easy. There are so many different issues and topics that he wants to raise, and he moves quickly from one topic to another. But throughout this series, we'll break down the text at hand according to those topics. So for today, we're in James chapter 1, verses 2-4. And within these three verses is the topic of trials. And what's more is that we see not only the topic of trials within these verses, but of joy. Specifically, joy amidst trials, along with the testing of our faith, endurance, perseverance, if you will, sanctification and spiritual maturity, contentment and satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this within just a few brief verses at the opening of the first chapter. As a preacher, I can now understand personally how one can spend a good length of time in such a brief section of Scripture. There's so much to cover within just these three verses. So for today, we'll focus on the main point of these verses. That is that believers are commanded to respond joyfully amidst trials, to trials. And so this morning, we will see the blessing of trials. The blessing of trials, that is the sermon title for this morning. In accordance with verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. James was written to believers, addressing the 12 tribes of Jewish Christians who were dispersed throughout the known world. And it's important to note that these persecuted believers faced trials. We'll dig into this deeper in just a bit, but they faced economic hardships. They faced cultural oppression. They faced potential death. at the hands of their adversaries. And this is critical to understand as James then writes to encourage them to remain steadfast in their faith no matter their circumstances. At the heart of James's message across the entire epistle is a central theme. And that central theme is a call to authentic living faith. It's about a faith that is not merely professed with words, but a faith that is demonstrated through action. Thus, James challenges believers to live out their faith in tangible ways, showing, revealing, proving their faith to be genuine. And as mentioned, he covers a litany of practical and applicable topics throughout his letter with this central theme. So therefore, one thing is clear. Faith that is real works practically in the life of the believer. Faith that is real works practically in the life of the believer. That is, true faith is a faith that works. So James writes consistently about the reality that true faith produces good works. There will always be evidences amidst genuine faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the opposite is also true. There will always be a lack of evidences amidst false faith in Christ. One remarks, in this respect, it is significant that this brief book has 54 imperatives. James is a do this, do that book that taken to heart will dynamically affect our lives on every level. We will not be the same at the end of this study if we prayerfully ask the Spirit to apply what we learn. Now, for this morning's topic within this epistle, we again will see the topic of trials. And we will see the command to consider it all joy amidst those trials. So the emphasis within this particular text, within verses 2-4, builds upon that central theme of James, faith in action. Again, it's about a faith that is not merely professed with words, but a faith that is demonstrated through action. And then building upon this theme in these verses, it's about a faith that stands firm amidst the greatest of oppression. A faith that does not falter when trials come and life gets hard. So, upon giving his greetings to these dear brothers and sisters in the faith, James launches into the substance of his letter, and trials are the first topic. Verses 2-4, and also I'll read verse 12. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. When we think of the word trials, what comes to mind? Something awful. Something painful. Something terrible. Something annoying. Some type of horrible suffering that I'd rather not have to deal with, worry about, or go through. Let's be real. Let's get honest. That's what comes to mind. And we don't enjoy trials. We don't enjoy suffering. One commentator writes this. He says, this word implies trouble or something that breaks the pattern of peace, comfort, joy, and happiness in someone's life. The verb form of this word means to put someone or something to the test with the purpose of discovering that person's nature or that thing's quality. God brings such tests to prove and increase the strength and quality of one's faith and to demonstrate its validity. So James says, verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. James is essentially saying, consider the various trials you encounter as occasions for the greatest happiness. And notice with me this morning, the word consider. This is not an ordinary word implying that all the words that follow are merely suggestions or an invitation to something. This is a word that can also be translated as count or evaluate, and it's actually the beginning of a command. James is commanding believers to consider, to count, to evaluate their condition, specifically trials, as an occasion for great joy. You see, those within the Jewish Christian community were persecuted and therein were dispersed. They were scattered because of persecution, and this was no ordinary suffering. Imagine with me for just a moment that something were to happen right here at the Church of the Open Door. Consider for a moment something were to happen individually. Within your life, something's happening in the individual lives of the believers that's affecting the corporate body of believers. There could be oppression from the government. There could be persecution at the hands of a militant group this morning. Could be a type of persecution from your unsaved family, from your unsaved friends. Think with me this morning of any type of persecution that would cause us to separate, cause us to scatter from one another, scattering from this corporate assembly of believers. Imagine that for just a moment, and then join me as we consider the brutal suffering endured by our fellow Jewish Christian brethren. I want to take a look this morning at this diaspora, the dispersed Jewish population. It existed for centuries before the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. This diaspora traces way back, even to 722 BC, when the Assyrians conquered the kingdom of Israel and deported the 10 northern tribes. And it continued through to 587 BC, when the two southern tribes suffered the same fate as the Babylonians conquered Judah, taking them captive. And thus, over time, the 12 tribes had been scattered. And moreover, as we know quite well, that Rome came into power and arrived on the shores of the Holy Land in 63 BC, and the persecution was great at the hands of the Romans for a very long time. Jews were spread all over Mesopotamia, around the Mediterranean, and into Asia Minor, Europe, and Africa. And what's even more is, according to Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, where persecution continued for the Jews, especially Jewish Christians. In Acts 2, we see the foundation of the church in Jerusalem. And then as thousands and thousands of people are repenting and believing and coming to faith in Jesus Christ, we learn that Jewish authorities and individuals who disagreed with Christianity, who rejected Christ, who hated Christ, were persecuting those who were coming to faith. Then in Acts 7, we read of the stoning of Stephen. And because of this persecution, we see that the Jewish Christians fled to Judea and Samaria. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 reads this. Saul, that is Paul, was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then in Acts 11:19, they dispersed to Jewish communities around the Mediterranean. It says, so then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. And then in Acts 12, we can even learn of horrible suffering at the hands of King Herod Agrippa as well. So this was no ordinary suffering. These were serious, serious trials. This was brutal, life-threatening persecution. And what's more is that this life-threatening persecution didn't come at the hands of the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Romans, and the religious leaders alone. No. As these Jewish Christians were dispersed from one area to another, they were not even taken in by their fellow refugee Jewish kinsmen. Instead, they were further persecuted by their own. One writes further on this situation, stating, further refused protection by the Jewish community, these Jewish Christians were further exploited by the Gentiles. Homeless and disenfranchised, they were robbed of what possessions they had. They were hauled into court and were subjected to the Gentile elite. They had less standing than slaves. They became religious, social, and economic outsiders. Therefore, it is to these Jewish Christian brothers and sisters, mistreated former parishioners of James's church in Jerusalem, that Pastor James sends his letter. And he writes, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Remember, James was the pastor, chief elder in the church in Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 11, what we get to see is the absolutely amazing and beautiful sovereignty of God on display amidst these trials. We know that the people had scattered due to persecution. We saw that in Acts 8:1 and Acts 11:19. Now recognize the reality that our God is sovereign. Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Romans 11:36 reads, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And we all know Romans 8:28. We certainly know the truth within it. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So since God is sovereign and nothing can come to pass apart from His hands, and He causes all things, including trials, to work together for the good of His children, then we know that there had to be a purpose within the brutal suffering of our Jewish Christian brethren. So again, in Acts 11, 19 and through to verse 22 says this: "So then these who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord." This is precisely God's sovereign plan all along. He was ensuring that amidst the trials of persecution, His name, His word, His gospel, and His glory would go forth throughout the known world, that He may draw His own unto Himself. Isn't that beautiful? And it continues, verse 22. "The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And there at Antioch, a strong and mighty local church was established and flourished. And the church at Antioch became an effective mission hub, evangelizing the lost, discipling believers, and sending them out for the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ." It was through the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities that God dispersed His people. It was through the persecution of the church in Jerusalem by Saul in Acts 8, who then became the great apostle Paul, by the way, that God dispersed His people and continually built His church for His glory. It was through the brutal sufferings at the hands of the Romans and the terrible kings and the horrible emperors that God spread His people and the gospel around the world. And the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Romans in 70 AD served as a catalyst for even further dispersion of early Christians, which accelerated the gospel being spread unto the glory of God. Our God is truly sovereign, and He causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And we can see as well, just before returning to James in Acts 11, 17 and 18, as debates raged over the gospel going to the Gentiles, Peter declares this: "Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as He gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well, then God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." Our God truly is an awesome, awesome God. So returning to James and the command then to consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, we must first note the following requirement. In order to consider trials as an occasion for joy, there must be faith. There must be faith. But this doesn't arise naturally. This doesn't arrive humanistically. We studied that with Brother Rich in Sunday school this morning. Faith is a gift from God. The natural response to trials is the opposite of joy. We don't rejoice amidst trials. That's not our response, at least not initially or typically. Instead, we want to run away from trials. And we pray and we beg and we plead with God to end the trials. So instead of rejoicing amidst the trial, we look for any glimmer of light at the end of the tunnel or at the end of the trial. And we think, when will this be over, God? Or we cry out, God, just take this thing away. But we know the very reality that faith in itself is a miraculous gift from God alone. So we cannot rejoice amidst the trials apart from faith in Jesus Christ. No one is good. No, not one. No one seeks after God. We know this from Romans 1. Repentance and faith are gracious gifts of God in Christ alone. So the unbeliever has no hope amidst trials other than wishful longing for them to be over. But the believer has a sure hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is at work amidst the trials. And yet the reality remains that we typically recoil at hardship and we seek to avoid discomfort. That's our natural reaction to trials. But instead, what faith requires is a deliberate response of trust in the person, the character, and the promises of God, believing that He is both sovereign and good, even in suffering. Faith, by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, enables the believer to see beyond the pain of the moment and to the divine purpose behind the trial. This is why faith is critical. But faith in what? Faith in who? We often look to other things or other people to save us or to satisfy us, to protect us or to preserve us. But God's word is crystal clear. You must repent and believe. You must be born again. This is precisely why God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God in human flesh, to live the perfect life that you and I could never live, to die on that cross, taking the sin of those who repent and believe upon Himself, taking the sin, taking its penalty, taking the very wrath of God upon Himself on that tree. And He died for us. He was crucified in our place. He shed His precious blood for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And 3 days later, God Almighty brought Jesus up out of that grave, conquering sin and death and hell, so that anyone who repents of their sin and believes in Jesus Christ will be saved and have eternal life. This is the Father's promise to His own. This is God's miraculous grace and mercy toward His children. Because we deserve death. We deserve punishment. We deserve eternity in hell. But yet God loves His own with an incredible and special, never-ending love. And yet, if you choose to reject Jesus Christ and His gift of salvation offered to you, and you choose to remain dead in your trespasses and sins, then the Father's wrath remains upon you. and eternity in hell awaits. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to repent and believe. This is why faith is so critical. Christ is the one, the only one, by whom we can receive eternal life and gain access to the Father. And Christ is the only one who sees his own through the trials of this life. The Lord is the only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. He is the giver and the taker of life. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And he will usher us once and for all into his eternal and glorious heavenly kingdom. And we long for that. Thus, James is declaring, instead of looking at the trial, look unto Jesus Christ. He will see you through. Instead of looking at the trial as this terrible and awful event, we need to look through the trial to its God-honoring outcome. You see, when we look at the trial, all we see is dismay and disarray. But when we look through the trial, we can, by God's grace, see the beauty of his sovereign hands at work for our good. One writes this well. As Paul considered his trial before King Agrippa an opportunity for defense, preaching, and potential release in Acts 26. As he urged believers to consider others better than oneself in Philippians 2. As Christ did not consider equality something to be grasped, but to be surrendered for the redemption of others. As Paul considered his former glory an actual loss. As Abraham considered God faithful and powerful enough to enable Sarah to conceive. As Moses considered suffering for Christ more valuable than the treasures of Egypt. And as the author of 2 Peter wanted his readers to consider the patience of the Lord as salvation, so James urges the messianic Jewish community to consider their trials an occasion for joy as they look through their trials to their purging and sanctifying impact. So notice with me then, but James follows this up with, consider it what? All joy. Some English translations will read pure joy. And this phrase means whole, complete, utter, which heightens the effect of joy. Consider, count, evaluate it all, whole, complete, utter joy, my brethren, my brothers, and my sisters. This joy that James speaks of here is a complete and overflowing joy. And notice what comes next, this word, when. When you encounter various trials. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. James didn't write if you encounter various trials, but when. Trials are inevitable. They're God's gift to his children as he sanctifies. Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world you have tribulation. And in Mark, we see the explanation of the parable of the sower and the soils. And as the seed is tossed, the gospel is proclaimed. And as it goes forth, we see a large variety of responses. In verse 17 of Mark 4, we see that for some, They have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. For these, the gospel doesn't take root, and their lives are not transformed. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, because of the gospel, because of Jesus Christ, immediately what happens? They fall away. When trials and persecution comes in association with God and His Word, these individuals, these superficial believers, are offended. They're ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they fall away because their faith was not sure and true to begin with. So to be sure, trials are inevitable. And they are a testing of our faith. James says this as he continues, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." And this knowing is not a vague optimism, but rather, it is a settled confidence that trials are the means by which God refines His people. It is through the trials, through the testing, that our faith is proven firm and true. God uses trials as a means of pruning. We see that in Mark 4:17. And we also see it as a means of proving one's faith. Faith then is not only the lens through which we view adversity, but it's also the very foundation upon which all joy is built, because it's rooted in Jesus Christ, His gospel, and His word. Without faith, trials appear meaningless or even cruel. But with faith, they are transformed into instruments of growth. Paul said this regarding the thorn in his flesh in 2 Corinthians 12:10. He said that he was content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And he knew, verse 9, the words of his father, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." And Paul knew that the assault from the messenger of Satan was painful. But he knew even more so that it was divinely purposeful. So the Father prunes and proves amidst trials. And yes, they are painful. Sometimes for a season and sometimes for a lifetime, but in the sovereignty of God, they are divinely purposeful. And James then stresses the nature of its purpose: endurance. The testing of your faith produces endurance. It is through the testing of our faith where God graciously grants the believer the occasion to learn and grow. It is through the testing of our faith amidst various trials where we are privileged to see the sovereign hands of God at work in our hearts and lives. And James says that endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be mature, perfect, and complete, lacking in nothing. Usually when we read the word perfect, we think sinless perfection. That's not what James is referring to here. He's referring to mature. Let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. In other words, let endurance have its full sanctifying effect so that you may be mature, sanctified, and whole, lacking nothing. This testing of our faith produces a steadfastness. It's a staying power, if you will. That's what he means by this endurance. It's a fortitude. It could be translated as the testing of your faith produces toughness. The more tests we pass, the tougher we become. Paul says in Romans 5:3, confirming this truth, he says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, steadfastness, toughness. Kent Hughes states well, it is commonly taught that trials bring about maturity. But it is not so. Rather, fortitude and perseverance in times of testing produce maturity. I'll say that again. It is commonly taught that trials bring maturity, but it is not so. Rather, fortitude and perseverance in times of testing produce maturity. He continues, in troubled times, we must practice spiritual toughness. As we endure trials of various kinds, economic stress, disappointments, criticisms, domestic pressures, persecution for our faith, illnesses, the multiple facets of our being are touched with grace. And thus he contends, spiritual toughness is the key to saintliness. In other words, to godliness. And it's critical to note that trials are not a sign of God's displeasure with us, but rather, trials are great opportunities to persevere in the Lord Jesus Christ. The testing brings about a spiritual toughness, and the spiritual toughness brings about a dynamic maturity in the faith. So trials are a means by which God, in his great grace, sanctifies his children, refining them as silver is refined, causing them to grow, becoming spiritually mature and more like Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Psalm 66:10 says this, "For you have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined." In verse 16 of Psalm 66, "Come and hear all who fear God, and I will tell you of what he has done for my soul." So to be steadfast, be patient, is what James is telling us amidst these God-ordained trials. Endure them patiently, endure them joyfully, with great anticipation for how God is at work sanctifying and maturing you in your faith and relationship with him. We have this hope in us by faith that God is forming Christ-like character in us. So the joy comes not from the trial itself. Joy comes from trusting our sovereign God who is at work for our good and his glory amidst trials. So therefore, to consider it all joy, is a spiritual discipline rooted in faith that submits to God's refining work and rejoices in his eternal purposes. We also read verse 12 earlier of James 1. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Those who endure, by God's grace and Holy Spirit, the pressures of trials are the ones who are most blessed in Christ. They are the ones who have considered the trials great reason to rejoice. And by God's grace, they have been sanctified through the trials. They have passed the testing of their faith. And Father God himself will see to it that such a one enters into his eternal and heavenly rest. The one who perseveres under trials and endures the testing of the faith will receive the crown of life. These believers are the victorious ones in Christ. This is the end result. This is the ultimate reward, eternal life and eternity spent with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 5:4 says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." This is the ultimate reward. Eternal life, eternity with Jesus Christ. Elizabeth Elliot, wife of Jim Elliot, once famously stated, "If through losing what this world prizes, we are enabled to gain what it despises, treasure in heaven, invisible and incorruptible, isn't it worth any kind of suffering?" My brothers and sisters, know full well that your heavenly Father is sovereignly at work amidst the various trials of your life for your good and for his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so good to us, so faithful, so righteous, so holy, so perfect, so pure. You are never wrong. You alone, Father, are sovereign. You alone are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. To you alone belongs all glory, honor, and praise. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the glory. So, Father, this morning we thank you for trials. We thank you for your sovereign hands at work for our good and your glory amidst those trials. Cause us, God, please, by your grace and spirit, to continually remind us of the truths we heard from your word today, that we may never once again view trials as horrible, ungodly, wicked, evil disasters in our lives that we have to meddle through, but rather see them as blessings from above. A means by which you draw us closer unto yourself, a means by which you sanctify your children, a means by which you even cause the body of Christ to grow together. Help us, Father, then in this way to bear one another's burdens well, to care for one another deeply, to love one another deeply, to recognize the reconciliation that you have provided unto yourself, most importantly in Christ, but also to one another as the body of Christ. So we pray, Father, that your name would be magnified in all things, that we would tell of your greatness, tell of your glory, as you continually and faithfully see us through trial after trial after trial, as you see us unto your heavenly kingdom. We thank you, Father, for your promises of heaven awaiting. And I pray, Father, that if there's anybody here today who has not repented of their sin and trusted in Jesus Christ unto salvation, then I pray that you, Father, by your Spirit, would cause them to wrestle all day and night. Don't even allow them to sleep tonight, Father. And we pray and ask that you would open their hearts, open the eyes of the blind, that they may fall prostrate before you and call out upon the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Continue, Lord, to be about your saving work. Continue to be about your sanctifying work, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.